So I'm going to be reading our scripture from James this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous who do not resist you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's talk about James chapter 4. A couple years ago, we took a family trip to Southern California so my daughter, oldest daughter, could look at colleges. And since we were looking at a college in La Mirada, Biola, which is where she is at, it's very close to Disneyland, some of you know. So we figured, let's squeeze in a trip to Disneyland. We hadn't been there since the kids, probably like 10 or 11 years since my kids were much younger. My mom graciously bought tickets for us, and she and my sister met us there, and we were so excited. I even have videos of us walking up to the park, and I'm filming my sister, my wife, and my family, my daughters walking up to the park, super excited for all the fun that we're about to have. And I felt very like proud and prepared. I had the Disneyland app, you know, I had uploaded all 7 tickets into my phone. I'm like, I am technologically sound, and I'm going to get us in. I felt like I'd done everything right. But when we got to the gate and they scanned my tickets, the attendant said, there are no reservations with these tickets. And I was like, what do you mean? So many of you know this. Some of you know this. We were shocked to learn that since 2020, Disneyland requires not only a ticket, but also a separate reservation for the day that you want to visit. And my mom didn't know this when she bought the tickets through a travel agent on the military base, which she got a discount for. She didn't know that. We didn't know that you needed a reservation to get into the park because we hadn't been there forever since they instituted this thing. The earliest reservation that we could get was later that week, but we'd already be back home by that time. So there we stood watching just throngs of people in the happiest place on earth walking in, and the Magic Kingdom was like literally right there on the other side of the fence. And people are going into the happy Disney music that is playing. And meanwhile, we're being turned away from the park. So all these like months of planning and excitement just evaporated in an instant. And we walked away totally deflated. And for us, it was definitely not the happiest place on earth. I remember seeing my youngest daughter, she had sunglasses on. And I just see this tear, you know, coming down. And now hear me though, I realize that missing Disneyland is a very small failed plan compared to the kinds of failed plans in life that truly break our hearts. But it's a small reminder of something true, which is that we make our plans, we envision how life should go, and we think it's going to go this way, and then something happens that reminds us we're actually not in control. God is in control of our lives. And it's often suffering and hardship that shatters our plans, that shatters the illusion of our control, whether that's a diagnosis, a betrayal, a layoff, or a loss of some kind. Pain has a way of reminding us that we're not actually in control of our lives. And James here in this passage addresses both the plans that we make and the pain that we have to endure. And he teaches us this truth: God governs our plans and the timeline of our pain. God governs our plans and the timeline of our pain. He's going to show us that we're not ultimately in control of the plans that we make, The truth is that God rules over our plans and reserves the right to redirect our steps. He's in control of our plans, but he's also in control of the timeline of our pain. He will bring an end to our pain and suffering in his time. He is sovereign over that. He governs the timeline of our pain. So I want to look at this passage in two parts, our plans and our pain. That's the best way that I could kind of tie these things together. I could have done this differently if I would have been preaching these sections in different weeks. Like the next week could have been on like God's justice and the coming of Christ again. But I'm trying to do both of these things together because we have a plan for how we're going to get done and start the Christmas sermon series soon. So I'm trying to thread these things together, hopefully not in an artificial way, but two parts, our plans and our pain. I hope that we can consider these things together. The first truth that we want to consider is God governs our plans. James begins what is essentially a new wisdom speech. As we know, the book of James is this series of short wisdom teachings, and this is yet another wisdom speech in verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So James exposes the problem, our problem of self-reliance. The problem of self-reliance affects everyone, but it's especially tempting, I think, for those of us with resources. And that's most of us here who have resources. And we live in a culture that only reinforces the belief that we control our future. Take life by the horns. Take the bull by the horns. The culture says you have the ability and the power to shape your own future. And moreover, God is essentially irrelevant. You're the master of your destiny. God is irrelevant. So we are tempted toward self-reliance. James is specifically addressing, it appears to be, merchants who are in the church, who are Christians, merchants who are making plans to do business and make money. And there's nothing wrong with making plans or making money. There's not. The problem is they're doing it without acknowledging God. They're living as if they can just make their plans, do what they want, as if God is irrelevant to that. There's a British man I know who's been working in the U.S. for many years, and he said to me recently that one of the things that he loves about America is the optimistic attitude that Americans have, and that we have this attitude that we can actually like accomplish things and do things like starting a business. He said Americans are like, go for it, you can do it. He says, by contrast, in the UK, his experience primarily there is a little more pessimistic, where if you want to start a business or start some new endeavor, it's more like people say, like, well, why would you want to do that? That's not going to work. So he was expressing his gratitude for our country and that can-do attitude. And I am appreciative and glad for the can-do American attitude. But listen, there is a dangerous belief embedded in it, the belief that I'm in control of my life and my future is in my hands. In this view, the self is sovereign, and by sovereign, I mean has complete authority and ability to call the shots and do whatever the self pleases to do. But we're not sovereign. There's only one sovereign, and he is God. Verse 13 confronts the false assumption that we're in control. He's basically saying, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know what's going to happen in your life. We are definitely not sovereign. We're like an ocean spray. When a wave comes in, an ocean spray that a vapor that appears for a bit, a mist, and then quickly vanishes. James is echoing the wisdom of Moses in Psalm 90, where Moses writes, our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years. Indeed, they pass quickly and fly away. And then there's this prayer, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. James is basically saying the same thing. It's the same truth. Our lives are surprisingly short. Even 70, 80 years, they pass quickly. And when you're young, it doesn't feel like they pass quickly. As you get older, you're like, wow, life is really flying by. James gives us the solution to self-reliance. It is a disposition of the heart that we have to train our minds and hearts toward. It's this in verse 15. Indeed, he says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, when we make a plan, we should do it while acknowledging that it depends ultimately on the Lord and what he wants. And when it says if the Lord wills, we can understand wills to mean in a permissive sense, whether God allows it to happen or actively brings it about. In any case, it's dependent on the Lord and ultimately what he desires. Ultimately, our plans and our lives are in his hands, not ours. You know, Psalm 31:15, I think, is a beautiful statement. It says, my times are in your hands. I think the CSV says the whole course of my life. This is the ESV. My times are in your hands, meaning everything in our lives, including our plans, is ultimately in his control. And this is a far, far-reaching theological truth. God governs the specifics about how our lives unfold. That's how I understand. It's not just the general broad brush strokes of our lives, but the specifics. Do you see the specificity in that? We will go and do this or that. Like you're going to go sell something in a market? That's very specific. That depends on God. In theology, as we think about God working in and through our own choices for our good, in the specifics, in theology, this is called the doctrine of God's providence, his providence. So, in light of this truth, we should say, I will do this or that, whether you're in business, you're in education, you're in technology, you're in healthcare, you're in construction. I will do that thing if the Lord wills. High schoolers or middle schoolers, I will graduate one day from high school if the Lord wills. I will go to college. I will eventually get a job. I will get married. I will have a family if the Lord wills. I will go to Hawaii next summer if the Lord wills. I will retire at 65. I will celebrate my next birthday. I will wake up tomorrow morning. I will live through the end of this sermon if the Lord wills. If you keel over and die during the sermon, that's the Lord's will. I don't have any other way to look at that. It's the Lord's will. You're going home today. I would prefer not during the sermon, but you see what I'm saying? Like, if the Lord wills, I will drive out of here and go home and make it safely home if the Lord wills. Like, that is so far-reaching, so all-encompassing, if the Lord wills. Now, the scripture, I want to be clear, doesn't prohibit making plans. That's not James's point. In fact, Proverbs commends wise planning. For example, Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. So he's not against merchants making plans. The contrast is clear. One person is determined to reach a goal, devises a plan to achieve that goal, and succeeds, whereas the other person rushes in recklessly without a plan and suffers for it. So planning is good. What is not good is presuming that you can accomplish what you want apart from God. That's why James says in verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's pretty clear. The point being that making plans without acknowledging God is arrogant, is evil. Do we think in those terms? When we're conceiving of our life and what we're going to do, and I'm going to retire at this age, and I'm going to do this after I'm retired. And if God is not a part of that equation, it's arrogant and it's evil, the scripture says. And friends, it is so easy to do. Because fundamentally, our human problem, our human condition is such that we want to live autonomously. We want to live independent of God, not independent on him. That was the problem in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are given a good life to trust God and all that they would ever want within God's bounds, but they want something outside of God's bounds. And they say, we want to do our own thing and we're going to act independently of God. That's our broken, sinful human nature acting. So, We have this internal wiring problem. That's a main problem. But again, we live in a culture that fuels the lie that we're the masters of our own destinies and can accomplish anything if we just set our minds to it. I mean, how many movies have you heard that? How many people testifying to the success that they've had? If you set your mind to it, you can accomplish anything. It's all over the place. And there is a good optimistic attitude there, like I said, that says we can actually accomplish things and do more than maybe we think. But if we are following Jesus, we're not to believe that and say that apart from saying God can, if God wills, should God will. The biblical worldview says the exact opposite of the cultural view. God is the decisive factor in our plans. And so, therefore, so, James says in verse 17, it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. What does he mean by that? He means that since we know we should acknowledge the Lord's will in our plans, failing to do so is sin. So the good that we know to do is to make our plans and say, if the Lord wills, and if we don't do that, then that is sin. James is agreeing with the wisdom of the Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. So we make many plans, and that's good. But in the end, what the Lord ultimately decrees, what he ordains to come to pass, what he says is going to happen, happens. I think of my friend Kevin in college. He experienced the truth of this proverb when he was, I think he was going into his junior year, and he was very excited about going on a study abroad program. It was like half the student population at the college that I went to went and studied abroad for at least a semester, and so he was very excited to study abroad, really, really wanted to go to this program. He applied for the program, he interviewed for it, and he prayed, and he was a good student. And good students, if you had a good enough GPA and you did all the things, like essentially was assured a guarantee that you would get accepted. So he was totally devastated and shocked when he was rejected from the program. He did everything that was humanly possible to make his plan succeed. And he was so confused. But God had a different plan. The next semester, when he would have been studying abroad, he became a small group leader at his church for a group of sixth grade boys. And he ended up meeting with those boys weekly all the way through their high school graduation. And God gave him an incredibly impactful ministry. And now he looks back on that and he knows why he wasn't accepted to the program. And he was grateful that the Lord's better plan prevailed in his life. So I think when we look at this, we should say, let's be a people, let's be a church who says, if the Lord wills, and acknowledge that God governs our plans. Now, James then shifts gears here from correcting our self-reliance to comforting us in our suffering. But the common thread is this. There's kind of different subjects, but I wanted to thread. What is the common thread here? The common thread that I see here is God's sovereignty. The God who governs our plans is also the God who governs our timeline, the timeline of our pain. God governs the timeline of our pain. So shift in tone, massive shift in tone here. If you're just reading straight through, James begins this section with a sharp, prophet-like, Old Testament prophet-like denunciation of wealthy unbelievers who were oppressing the Christians that James is writing to. These wealthy landowners who are oppressing their laborers. These oppressors are not a part of the church, but James addresses them like the Old Testament prophets often address the wicked, even when these people weren't present to hear it. So he's not actually talking to evil, wicked, wealthy landowners who are oppressing the poor Christians in the church. It's something he's saying to encourage the believers, even though the wicked aren't there hearing this message. His words are intended to strengthen them and encourage their suffering believers, to help them see that God has heard your cries. God will, in fact, judge the wicked. He says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you." Speaking to the wicked. What are these miseries? The miseries is God's judgment for their evil. James says, he goes on to say that their rotting and corroding wealth will eat their flesh like fire, and fire is a consistent biblical image for God's judgment. Then James identifies their specific sins of injustice in verses 4-6. "Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous who does not resist you." So James indicts the wealthy, wicked, for exploiting the poor, indulging themselves at the expense of others, and using their wealth and influence to pervert justice in the courts. Using their wealth and influence to pervert justice in the courts, to condemn the righteous poor who have no power to exist, which was leading to their deaths. Verse 7 signals the reason why James is giving this warning to the wicked. It's to encourage the suffering believers. That's why he says in verse 7, therefore, notice the shift in tone. He's just railing against the wicked like an Old Testament prophet. And then he shifts and he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, which keys us in. Now he's returning back to give the encouragement to the church. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. In your suffering, be patient until the Lord's coming. So again, the tone shifts from prophetic denunciation to encouragement for the brothers and sisters. He urges them to be patient, and he illustrates that with an example of a farmer. Verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. And then he repeats the command again about being patient and adds another command in verse 8. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Be of good courage. Strengthen your hearts because, and here's the reason, because the Lord's coming is near. So essentially, he's telling them, I know it's hard. I know you're suffering. But hang on. If that's you, if you're suffering now, something is very painful. God says, I know you're suffering. I see you. I hear you. Be patient. Hang on by my grace. And James is saying, hang on, because the Lord is coming to rescue you and judge their evil, he will make all things right in his time. He urges them to do what's so difficult when we suffer, which is to wait and to patiently endure. That's the hard thing, is it? It's the waiting. It's like, why is this taking so long? Why is this seemingly never ending? And we want the answer and the resolution and the relief right now. And God is God. And he says, the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is near. We're living our lives on his timeline. And that's the hard thing, isn't it, right? Like, we want to write our own story. If we wrote our own stories, I guarantee none of us would write pain and suffering into our stories. Ever. We'd all be rich. We'd all be wealthy. We'd all be healthy. Nothing would ever go wrong, right? That would be our story. We're not the author. God is the author of our story. You're not. You're involved. We have choices. We make decisions. But in the end, we're not the author of our own story. God is writing a story individually for our individual lives, but he's writing a story for his church. He's writing a story for the world, for the cosmos, the universe. The universe is going to a certain direction, to a culmination, to total restoration of all things. And we are a small part of that. And yes, it is painful. And yes, it is hard down here. And some of you are suffering now and have been waiting a long time for deliverance. And as you know, and we have to be reminded, the Lord never promises to spare us from pain. But he does promise to be with us in the pain until the day that he finally delivers us. Now, here's the thing. That deliverance may happen in this life or when he returns or when we die and we see him. We do not know the timing. What we do have control over is our attitude and our disposition in the pain. And what we're being called to is patience, patient endurance in the pain, because we don't have control over the timing. God does. In the scripture, it's saying we can take comfort in the truth that God governs the timeline of our pain. James is making it clear that the Lord Jesus will come to judge the wicked and deliver the righteous in his own time, which means he's in control. Yes? He's not ignoring us. He's not asleep at the wheel. He is the sovereign God of all history. He's the sovereign God of our lives, orchestrating all things ultimately to bring about our good, to make us like Jesus Christ, his son. While we patiently wait for him, we need to avoid the temptation to take out our frustration on others. That seems to be what James is addressing happening here with his readers, which is why he says in verse 9, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. So I think what's happening here is that James is acknowledging that it's easy for us to take our frustrations out on others when we're suffering and feel like we just can't take any more. But often, if we explode on someone in our pain, they're really, most of the time, they're not the problem. Our patience and suffering, what James is saying, Our patience in our suffering has to extend to others too. As we're called to patience in our suffering, we ought to be patient with one another, not complain about one another. James provides another example of patience in suffering in verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. So the Hebrew prophets, he doesn't say which prophets he's talking about, but we have the prophetic books and we know some of the stories of prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who suffered intensely for many decades throughout their ministry, and their faithfulness to the Lord endured. Job suffered tremendously. And by the way, we are going to be studying the book of Job come the new year. So we'll be talking about suffering a lot. Job suffered tremendously beyond what most of us can comprehend. Like, unbelievable. And was he just like, okay, I'll just let go and let God. Was that his attitude? What was he like? You remember his attitude? What was he like? Somebody say something out loud. I want to hear it. Yeah, he's despondent. He's like frustrated. Like, Lord, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? So he questioned God. He complained. He struggled. But he never abandoned his faith in God. James teaches that faithful endurance in our pain, even with questioning, even with struggling like Job, is possible. So it's not a command to just shut up, shut your mouth, and just take it. He uses Job as an example. So in our suffering, I mean, look at the book of Psalms. I can't remember what the percentage is. Maybe it's like upwards of 50% or so. Like there's so many complaints, maybe a third, are complaint psalms, laments. Like, Lord, where are you? Why are you letting this happen to me, Lord? We can do that, but with an attitude of reverence. Patience and suffering can go along with questioning and struggling. That's possible. Not only is that possible, but God is actually accomplishing something good through the suffering. So he uses the word endurance here in this chapter. That should trigger our minds to remember what he said when he kicked off the letter in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it great joy. This is the counterintuitiveness of it. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Okay, why? Why, James? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. Why? I'll tell you why. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, and complete, lacking nothing. So through our pain, through our suffering, God is testing our faith, purifying it, strengthening it, making us whole as Christ is whole. It's a maturation process. It's about becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. God's number one aim for our lives is not to make life easy for us. That should be obvious. Life is not easy. His number one aim is to bring us into right relationship with himself, in good, loving relationship with him as a father, as he shapes us and conforms us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that's our highest flourishing. That is our highest joy. That is the highest glory for God. God governs the timeline of our pain, even allowing it to continue longer than we would like, because he's working out his good purposes for us. Therefore, we're called to patient endurance in our suffering. Now, James, noticed, did you notice, he mentions the outcome that the Lord brought about for Job. He doesn't say what that outcome was, but he's assuming that we know the book, we know the story. That's one of the hard things. It's like Job still lost all his kids, right? There was still so much suffering and loss. Like, God didn't reverse all the suffering and the loss. But in the end of the book, he did restore Job's health and give him a great measure of joy in giving him many children. It didn't reverse the loss of the previous children. But there was a good outcome in the end for Job. Now, another significant outcome that the Lord brought about for Job, which connects to James, is found in Job himself. And Job says this, and this is beautiful. He says of God in Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. You see the connection between that and what James is saying in James chapter 1 with endurance? The testing of our faith produces endurance. There is a good outcome. This is good news for us. There is a good outcome from the Lord for his suffering people who trust that God governs the timeline of our pain, because in the end, we will emerge from this life as gold, refined and beautiful in God's sight. Refined and beautiful in God's sight. That God will look upon us and say, "You are beautiful. You look like my son, Jesus. I've made you like him." And friends, that's just the hard thing about suffering, is maintaining that mindset that God is actually doing something. He's not ignoring us. In fact, the scripture says he is compassionate and he is merciful. There's a good outcome for your life in the end. Through whatever you have to endure here, there is a good outcome for you. And the reason there's a good outcome for you is because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And he's working it out. He's compassionate and merciful. That is, he cares deeply for us, which is crucial to remember, because the temptation for you and me for when we're suffering is to, sometimes we think, "Oh, has God forgotten me? God must not, he must not care. He must not care." That's not true. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, and his greatest compassion and his greatest mercy is revealed in the fact that Jesus suffered. Speaking of suffering, Jesus knows our suffering. He suffered beyond what we can imagine. He suffered for our sake. He died on a cross to save us completely from our sin and to save us completely one day from all suffering, which is ultimately caused by sin in the world. He's brought us to God. He's brought us to himself, and he's coming again to deliver us from all pain and all suffering, the end of cosmic history, when he makes all things right and all things new. And until then, we can take heart. So take heart, brother and sister, knowing that our entire lives, from start to finish, are in God's hands, that he governs both our plans and the timeline of our pain until we see him face to face. And oh, what a day that will be. Be patient. The Lord is with you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you speak to our real life and to the real needs and the pains that we feel. And God, as a pastor, I have a front row seat every single day of my life to the suffering of your people here at Imprint. And sometimes it's overwhelming. And it's like, how, Lord, how long? Come, Lord Jesus, come. And yet we're just confronted with the fact today, God, that we're not in charge of our lives. Ultimately, we're not in charge of world history. We're not in charge of the universe. You are. And you've shown yourself to be trustworthy. You've shown yourself to be good. And the premier and ultimate evidence of your goodness, God, is giving your son, Jesus, to us to save us from our sin and one day save us from all suffering and evil in this world. So Jesus, we look to you. We look to you now, because we need your sustaining grace to carry us through. We need your Holy Spirit to help our minds be conformed to your word, to help our minds believe and our mouths to confess that you govern our plans and the timeline of our pain, that you are really, God, overseeing our whole life and bringing us to your desired end. So, God, these are just life-shaping truths, I think, and I pray that you would help us to live into them, to not grow resentful of you or to be impatient with others in our suffering. God, forgive us if we explode on others because we're experiencing pain and we feel like we can't take any more. May we be obedient to this word here. And may we hang on in patient endurance until we see you, Jesus, face to face. We love you. We thank you for this time together. Amen.